Are we smarter than slime mold? I was just happened to have the radio on when Quirks and Quarks was on. I just caught these little snippets of, I've been doing research on slime mold. It's got millions of cells, but it's a very simple, one of the simplest types of organism. They don't have any central decision-making faculty. There's all these millions of cells, but they don't have a central nervous system like we do, or a brain, or that. It's just a whole pile of cells in this ooze. Yet somehow the simple slime mold manages to make choices between foods of varying quality, or between light and dark environments. The way they would do the tests is they would put the mold halfway between a couple of food samples, some of higher content or higher richness than the other, or they would give it a high food in a light environment because the mold does not like light, or they give it a poor food in a dark environment because the mold likes the dark, and the mold would kind of have to figure this out, which way am I going to go? And what it did was it would send out pseudopods, false feet, kind of a part of its ooze, and it would send it out to each sample, and it would actually touch the samples, and then it would make its decision, and it would then pull back the one pseudopod, and it would kind of make all the ooze over to wherever the food was that it decided to go for. So there's your basic decision. It's your choice. And that's the same thing we've got to do, too. We're continuing talking about the sevenfold way of following Jesus. Number three is about being Christ-like in our attitudes, behaviors, and character. Attitudes, that's our general approach or outlook, a mindset, a cluster of values, what's most important to us. Dictionary says attitude is a settled opinion or way of thinking. A question here. How would you summarize the attitudes you did or didn't inherit from your parents or grandparents? Who else was influential in the formation of your approach to life? Maybe there's a teacher in school you really admired. You kind of adopted their attitude. Our behaviors. Behaviors are actions resulting from attitude or preferences. They're motor movements influenced by the unseen goals. Dictionary says behavior is the way one conducts oneself, manners, the treatment of others, moral conduct. Does what others observe us doing really reflect the biblical worldview? And character. Character is who we are when no one is looking. It sums up our moral fiber over a long period of time. That affects what you'd expect of a person based on continuous past habits. Dictionary defines character as the collective qualities or characteristics, especially mental or moral, that distinguish a person or thing. Moral strength, reputation, especially good reputation. Now, those of us that were at or heard the funeral of Wu Pham would say he had good character. Question here, in the communities you've been a part of, who stands out in your mind as having exemplary character? How is this proven? How do they demonstrate that over time? Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny." A Christian life is a sum of millions of subsequent decisions and choices, just like the slime mold. We're always weighing the options. If Jeff were here, he'd call it a CBA, the cost-benefit analysis. Unfortunately, sometimes our choices are not always as predictable or true to nature as the slime mold. Sin tempts us, and we cave in, or we yield to threatening pressures. From start to finish, the Christian life ought to be about following Jesus, walking in His path, not veering off to the right or left. Thankfully, in Scripture, God shows us how we can increase in our faithful ABC quotient, attitude, behavior, character. The temptation of Jesus happened right at the outset of His ministry. It was a showdown with the devil. The battle lines were drawn clearly as the Son of God waited on the Spirit for empowerment and preparation for ministry. These testings were kind of representative in their scope. Many of our day-to-day testing would fit in these same three broad categories. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, or the boastful pride of life," another translation. Those three things. All that's in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. You look at the first temptation, Luke 4:3, "Tell this stone to become bread." That could be classed lust of the flesh, appetite, or consumables, coupled with abuse of authority, using the power in Jesus' power as a Son of God to satisfy just his own creaturely needs. We mentioned about the feeding the 5,000 there. They wanted to come and make him king. Like, he could easily have just turned that whole thing so he became a successful political leader, but he didn't do that. Jesus replied to Satan, note he quotes scripture each time. These values are all rooted in a God-spoken approach to life. "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." And then if you look back in Deuteronomy 8, the quote finishes, "but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." All our desires are subject to the master plan and scrutiny of a sovereign God. Do our wants line up with what he wants? Last week, you may recall, Paul talked about those being enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their stomach. It's pretty strong language. Second temptation, lust of the eyes. Luke 4:6. "From a high place where the tempter could show Jesus in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, he offers all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me," he says. "If you worship me, it will all be yours." What things seem most splendid, shiny, attractive to us, tempting us to pursue and cling to at all costs, like Gollum's precious ring in The Lord of the Rings? Jesus' reply reveals it's a root issue of devotion, attachment, and obedience. What we treasure and value most, we will eventually start to serve, only one day to wake up and find it ruling over us. 4:8, "It is written, worship, ascribe supreme worth to the Lord your God, and serve him only." Now a question here, as you look around today's culture, what top three small g gods do you see people worshiping? How do these end up ruling over them to their detriment? The third temptation is the boastful pride of life, or the boasting of what we have and do. 4:9, Satan tells Jesus to throw himself down from the temple's highest point. Try out God's promise of protection from Psalm 91. Here Satan is proof texting out of the context there of someone who sincerely loves and acknowledges God and rests in his will, rather than just barging forward with a self-designed initiative. Okay, I think I'll throw myself off the temple today. Jesus replies clearly, saying, to do that would be to put the Lord your God to the test. Pride sets us up as judge and jury, so we think God ought to hop to our skipping rope. Who are we to presume we can test God or take advantage of his mercies for our own selfish promotion? Our second reading, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul outlines the sins of the Israelites in the wilderness in a way that would also broadly fit those three categories. 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, shiny idols like the golden calf," lust of the eyes. 8, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 of them died." That would be classed under lust of the flesh. 9 and 10, "We should not test the Lord, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." Boastful pride of life. When we're proud, we like things to be under control, our control, because who else can do as good a job as we can? And we grumble when others don't do it right or satisfy our expectation. Question here, when have you been tempted to grumble most recently? What does that incident reveal about your priorities or lack of faith. Back in verse 6, Paul heads the passage by saying, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." New Living Translation puts it, "So we would not crave evil things as they did." That's really where the battleground is, isn't it? What we set our hearts on, what we crave. Strong desires can tear us away from God if we're not careful. But Paul closes the section by reminding us we're not being tempted unusually hard. It's not that you're being singled out. Such temptations are common to man, he says. Everybody faces these things in some way or another. And we can trust God, he says, to provide a way out when we're tempted, so we can stand up under it. It becomes a matter of finding that way out. What's the better alternative? Number 3 of the sevenfold way of following Jesus is about learning to be like him in our attitudes, behavior, character. Number 5 is related. I'm learning the teachings of Jesus. Ralph Waldo Emerson, quote, "If sow a thought, reap an action holds true, concentrating to train our thinking according to Jesus' teaching should lead our behavior to resemble his example more closely." You'll find the Holy Spirit bringing those verses to mind, and it'll help you. Back to our humble slime mold. When the slime mold makes a decision, it opts for the choice that's better for it. It sends out those pseudopods and then moves one way or the other. So when we're tempted, we need to discern God's way out. What's the something better he's got in store for us compared to the deceptive temptation? I went through the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, the red letter part, kind of made it easy, looking for clues to what the something more for Jesus was that kept helping him say no to the devil's ongoing temptations. I suspected it had to do with his deeply loving relationship to his Heavenly Father. I was also looking for the something better that we can choose thanks to our relationship with Jesus and having the sacred record of his teachings. So my 3 questions going through John's Gospel were these. What motivates Jesus about his relationship with the Father? What are the benefits for us of keeping Jesus' teaching? And what can motivate us in our relationship with Jesus, just as he was helped by knowing the Father? And I've created this kind of subfile here, which I printed off copies for you. I called it the boo file, so that when Satan creeps up behind you, you can turn around and go, boo! Boo is for benefits of obedience. So what this is, this is the something better that we can choose and say no to Satan's alternative. I want to start there, just a few comments on John 12, 20 to 32. What motivates Jesus about his relationship with the Father? This passage in John 12 is kind of really key. The Greeks come and they talk to one of the disciples, say, "We want to see Jesus." And so here's a temptation for Jesus in a way to turn from going to Jerusalem and the cross and to become, he could go minister to the Greeks, he could go minister to this country, that country. He could spend his whole life ministering powerfully this way he'd been doing to the Jews. But he said, "No, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And now he says, "If we hate my life in this world, we'll keep it for eternal life." Jesus opts for the greater good of glorifying the Father's name rather than saving his own life. Chapter 12, 27, forward there. So what's at stake, Jesus sees, is prince of this world being judged. If he goes to the cross, Satan's going to get judged. And Jesus will draw all men to himself, not just the Greeks, not just whatever nation he might be in at that particular time, but in a spiritual body, in his spiritual presence, he will draw all people. So he says no to the temptation to do just keep on doing earthly ministry. Instead, he chooses to go to the cross. That's just kind of a representative one. What the Father wants, the Father's plan, is what he opts for. Now, there are other areas in John's Gospel that give us more insight into how Jesus drew strength from his relationship with the Father. Jesus works because he sees the Father at work. I'm just going to run through these quickly, just try and catch the overall emphasis in them. The Son does what the Father does, as the Father loves him and shows him. Father has granted the Son life in himself, along with authority to judge. Father testifies in the Son's favor. We've got references here. For example, through prophecy, God testified about Jesus. God's voice actually speaks in this John 12 passage. The crowd hears this rumble from the cloud. And in several passages, talks about the miracles by which God testified to Jesus. Jesus came from heaven to do not his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. That is, not to lose one of those the Father gave him. That's you and me when we believe in Jesus. But to raise them up at the last day. Jesus seeks to please not himself, but the Father who sent him. The Father entrusts judgment to the Son. So the Son is honored just as the Father is honored. You see the mutuality going on here. Jesus doesn't seek glory for himself, but honors the Father who glorifies Jesus. For example, the raising of Lazarus, and Jesus' own death and ascension. The Father is glorified in Jesus when the Son of Man is glorified. Now, here the word glorified, in this context right here, Jesus includes crucifixion. You probably wouldn't think of crucifixion, hanging on a cross, being a bloody mess, tortured to death, as glorifying. But in Jesus, what Jesus does with it, what God does with it, through Jesus, it becomes a glorification, a glorious thing. Jesus doesn't speak on his own, but works for the honor of the Father who sent him. Jesus tells what he has seen in the Father's presence. So when he's teaching, he's gotten all that from the Father. Jesus does nothing on his own. He does just what the Father has taught him. The Father doesn't leave him alone because Jesus always does what pleases the Father. And there's a whole bunch more. Time is short, so I'll just leave you to go through those if you like at home. But just all those advantages, that's what motivated Jesus to live with the Father, walk with the Father, to say no to temptation, all those benefits. Now, my second question, thinking about us now, what will help us say no to temptation in favor of God's something better? Not this, but that, God's way out. What are the benefits for us of keeping Jesus' teaching? The Scriptures testify about Jesus so we can come to him to have life. The words Jesus speaks to us, that is his teaching, are spirit and life, he says. Jesus' teaching comes from God. It's self-validating to the person who chooses to do God's will. He says, if you really want to know what God wants, my teaching will kind of authenticate itself to you. It will prove itself that it really is from God. Here's a key one. If we hold Jesus' teaching, we're really his disciples. We'll know the truth which will set us free, especially free from being a slave to sin. If we keep Jesus' word, we'll never see death. If we believe and consequently obey his command, we'll see the glory of God. We put our trust in the light. We become sons of light. If we hear Jesus' words but don't keep them, we'll be condemned at the last day by the very word Jesus spoke. Not accepting Jesus' words is to reject him. Once we know his teaching, we'll be blessed if we do it. Do as he has done for us and follow the example he deliberately set for us. For example, foot washing. And there's a whole bunch more here which I don't have time for, but being fruitful, sanctified, ask whatever we wish and it'll be given. Jesus says we're his friends if we do what he commands. And my question then is, which of these factors do you personally find most motivating to keep Jesus' teaching? I'm hoping you take this sheet and just kind of maybe take one small section of it and pray over it. And Lord, help me to see that you're offering me this better alternative when I keep in step with you. The last question, paralleling Jesus, the Son's relationship with the Father, what can motivate us in our relationship with Jesus? Jesus says, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. If you're serving Jesus, God will honor you. Not a phenomenal thought. Who are we to be honored by Almighty God? But that's what he offers. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us in the Father's house of many rooms. He'll come back and take us to be with him so we may be where he is and see the glory the Father has given him in love for him. Pastor Tim on Friday was saying he saw Avatar with the 3D glasses and just how amazing that was, but how much more wonderful heaven will be. And that's what Vu Pham, sleeping in Christ, will already be experiencing to some degree. God's got something better for us that way. We can only come to the Father through Jesus. Being born again is the way we get to see the kingdom of God. Believing in Jesus, we don't perish but have eternal life. We're not condemned. We've crossed over already from death to life. Maybe that was influencing Vu to lay down his life for his partner because he knew as in Christ he had already crossed over that bridge, already had life. We don't die in our sins. We can't be snatched out of his hand. We experience resurrection. Jesus gives living water so we never thirst. Believe in him and streams of living water, he says, will flow from within you. And changing the metaphor to bread of life there, Jesus is real food and drink. If we follow Jesus, the light of the world, we won't walk in darkness. We'll have the light of life and become sons of light. We've seen the Father if we see Jesus. So just this close fellowship with Jesus gives us all these privileges in terms of knowing God, being his sheep, calling us by name, leading us, be saved, find pasture, enjoy life to the full or life abundantly. And I'm just going to skip the remainder there. Bearing much fruit, protection, sanctified, glory, oneness. Just a real treasure here of all these promises. This is just one gospel. This is just John's account. And just think how many of these benefits are ours. And my question, wrapping up that section, which of these benefits do you prize most highly as incentives to walk with Jesus? And I'm going to skip my last section I have planned here. That guy away. Just wanted to talk a couple of minutes about Constable Pham's life as an example and how the choices he made, remember the slime mold and the pseudopods, he had choices and he went the direction of Jesus, and that really showed up in the service. He had support also from others choosing something better. The family at Elmira Pentecostal that chose to sponsor a 7-year-old refugee from Vietnam. Like you think about it, the way he started out, who would have given him much hope for amounting to anything? But as his wife said, you may have been pretty short, but you sure made a big splash down here. You affected a lot of lives. Also, support from others, his wife choosing to forgive, as Steve mentioned, choosing to forgive her husband's murderer. She said, with God's help, how tough that must be. But in Christ, she's doing that. Constable Pham's choices for something better. They mentioned the office talk and kind of probably a little coarse language at times and joking around and that. But he didn't take part in it. He wasn't judgmental. He didn't tell them to stop it or anything. But the others said it was kind of funny after time. It just kind of got toned down a bit whenever he was around. He just had that influence. He chose to be at church, which is something pretty tough probably with shift work and policing. If anybody's got an excuse not to be at church, it's probably a policeman, but talking with some of the others from Wingham Pentecostal after, they said it's going to be strange looking over there and not seeing him there. Like he would be missed when they look around the congregation Sunday morning. That says something. He chose to be a father. Oh, he was a church deacon as well. He chose to be a father to his 3 sons. I think they said he prayed with them before they went off to school, as well as bedtime prayers, hunting, fishing, hockey, soccer, baseball. He was doing it all with his boys. And some of the team was there that he coached, I think, as well. They were there in their hockey jerseys. He chose to be a witness and answer questions when asked. Now, they said he didn't bring up the subject. It was usually the other person that brought up the subject. But think about that. He lived in such a way that they naturally brought up the subject because they could see he's a man of integrity. What makes him tick? And so they would ask these questions about God, and he would be glad to answer their questions and shared with them that way. So he was a witness. And he chose to be the best backup cop, best backup person any cop would want. That's something they said, too. They couldn't think of anybody else they'd rather have it for backup than Vu Pham. And it certainly showed here, as Delta's partner said. I think he said things were getting a little rough, and then Vu stepped in, and basically he took the hit and saved Del's life. So Vu made that choice, a choice for something better. He knew Jesus. He knew he had an eternal home, and that helped him in those last moments. Let's pray.